This morning we continue our study of Isaiah, and this morning we're looking at chapter 10, verses 5 to 34, God's sovereignty over the nation of Assyria. Before that, let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this timely reminder that our life is but a vapor that appears for a moment, and very soon it will be gone. And so, Father, we pray that You will remind us that Thou art the eternal God, and that we will come before Thee one day to give an account of ourselves. We pray, Father, that You will teach us that we may love Thee, that we may serve Thee, and that we may learn to desire to glorify Thee in all that we do. And this morning, as we consider this chapter in the prophecy of Isaiah, may Thou remind us that You are God who is holy, a God who is sovereign, and a God who is almighty, who is in control of every event that occurs in our lives. And teach us, Father, even as we learn from Isaiah chapter 10, Father, that we may learn to submit to You, and that we may learn even to commit our lives wholly unto Thee. We ask, Father, that You will cleanse us and wash us, even by the blood of Christ. And as we look into Your word, we ask that Your Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us in all truth. Hear this our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in our studies of Isaiah, we have noted from the previous few lessons that the prophet Isaiah revealed that Assyria will be God's instrument of judgment against Syria, against the northern kingdom of Israel, and even Judah. And so here in chapter 10, verse 5 to verse 34, the prophet goes deeper, revealing that God is not only using Assyria, but He is also sovereign over Assyria. How? Now, Assyria is notorious for its cruelty and arrogance. And yet, in verse 5, Assyria is called the rod of God's anger. And yet when Assyria exalts itself in pride and exceeds God's purposes, it too comes under God's judgment. And so here we have a passage that makes it very clear for us. And the lesson is this. Though God may use sinful nations as His instruments of discipline, He never excuses their sins and always hold them accountable. And so from this passage, you will see three important truths. First of all, God uses nations as instruments of His judgment. Secondly, God humbles the proud. And thirdly, God is faithful because He preserves a remnant. Now let's look at Assyria, the rod of God's anger. Verse 5, the Lord declares, O Assyrian, the rod of My anger and the staff in their hand is My indignation. Now we all know that in Scripture, the rod and the staff, they are tools used by a shepherd to guide and also to discipline his sheep. And here they symbolize instruments of divine judgment. Though Assyria was a powerful nation, a powerful empire, it was nothing more than a tool in God's hand, and its authority was neither independent nor ultimate. Look at verse 6. God said, I will send him, and here the hymn referring to the king of Assyria, against an hypocritical nation, the godless nation of Judah. Now, their invasion of Judah was not merely a political or a military campaign. It was really an act of divine chastening, sovereignly appointed by God. Indeed, Assyria would conquer Syria and also northern Israel. And we know subsequently that they would march against Judah, but only under God's sovereign purpose. In fact, if you look at verse 6, the second part of verse 6, God says, will I give him a charge? I will give him a command and a commission. And if you look at the last part of verse 6, it is to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and also to trample the people in judgment. And so, the invasion of Judah was not merely a political or military campaign. It was really an act of divine chastening, sovereignly appointed by God. And this raises a very important question. If Assyria was God's instrument, does that excuse their actions? The answer is no. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 explains, howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. While Assyria fulfilled God's sovereign purpose, this was not its intention or its plan. Now the king of Assyria, his true motive is revealed here. It was a desire for conquest and domination. Look at the second part of verse 7. It is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. And so while God's purpose was discipline, Assyria's intent was destruction and conquest. Pride, greed, and lust drove their military campaigns. The Assyrians neither acknowledged God's authority nor sought his glory. Therefore, though they were used by God, they remain accountable to God for their pride and also for their cruelty. In fact, if you look at the verse carefully, look at chapter 10, look at verse 5. It says, the staff in their hands, emphasizing human responsibility. The staff remains in the hands of the Assyrian. And so Assyria swings the staff freely, but it is the Lord who sets the limits. And God is in control of all nations and uses them to accomplish his purposes, even when they are unaware of it. And God can overrule sinful actions to accomplish his purposes without approving the sin itself. Because God does not create their evil desires, what he does, he governs and he directs their sinful actions to accomplish or to fulfill his purposes. And so when you look at these few verses, these verses reveal a very vital biblical truth. God is fully sovereign, and yet man is fully responsible for his deeds or for his actions. And this is a truth that you find scripture consistently affirming. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 22 and 23. We are told in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You know, as Peter explained Pentecost and preached to the people of Israel in verse 22, and then he said in verse 23, him, as referring to our Savior Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And so Christ was crucified. He was taken and crucified by wicked hands, by evil men. And yet we are told he was delivered by God's determined plan or God's set plan. Now turn with me to Psalm 76. The psalmist declares in Psalm 76 verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. You know, this verse suggests that even human anger and also wickedness and opposition ultimately serves God's purposes. And so tyrants, dictators, be it Nebuchadnezzar or Nero or even Hitler or the most brutal rulers of history, they all may seem powerful. But let us remember that that they only operate within the limits God allows, and yet they will still answer to God for their sins and also for their cruelty. Now let's look on. You know, the reason for a serious downfall is given to us is pride, seen in both inward attitudes and also outward expression. We are told, look at verse 8, "For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings?" Here Isaiah exposes the Assyrian's arrogance. You know, the king boasted, "Are not my princes altogether kings?" In other words, he exhorted his officials as other rulers, as other kings similar. And there you see a list of conquered cities mentioned for us in verses 9 and 10. Kauno, Carchemish, Hamath, Arphad, Samaria, Damascus, in order to prove that no nation or God could resist him. And the king declared in verse 11, "Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols?" You know, he proudly assumed Jerusalem would fall likewise. His arrogance rested on three false assumptions. First of all, his own strength. Secondly, the weakness of his enemies. And lastly, his assumption of the importance of the gods of the nation he had conquered. And because no nation or God had resisted him, the Assyrian king assumed that Jerusalem would fall the same way. And in so doing, he made a fatal error because he equated the living God with lifeless idols. You know, Jerusalem, as I mentioned to you, was God's covenant city. And what was God's promise concerning this city? You remember back to chapter 8, look at verse 8. The prophet reminded the people, and God said, in chapter 8, look at verse 8. God said, "The breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." You know, the land does not belong to Assyria. It does not belong to the king of Israel or of Syria. And for that matter, even the king of Judah. It belongs to Emmanuel. And so the king's arrogance revealed profound spiritual blindness. And the Lord of hosts will soon demonstrate the difference between himself and the false gods of the nation. Let me remind you as we look at, you know, the assumption and the presumption of the Assyrian king. Going back to this issue about divine sovereignty never cancels human responsibility. And the king is responsible for his action and for his boasting and for his sin of the presumption against the true and living God. You know, C.S. Spurgeon was once asked a question about reconciling God's sovereignty with human responsibility. And we always have got this issue. How do we reconcile this truth? C.S. Spurgeon wisely said, "I never reconcile friends because these two truths stand together. And God governs history, and yet every person and the king of Assyria remains accountable." And when you understand this, we all can draw three very important lessons for ourselves. First of all, humility. We all must recognize that we are never independent of God's sovereign hand, and all success, power, and influence ultimately come from God, something which the Assyrian king failed to recognize. Secondly, it must also give us confidence. You know, when the world appears chaotic, as the world is today, when nations rage and rulers act wickedly, let us remember that God is also in control, and he is still in control. And no empire rises beyond his permission, and none escapes his judgment. And so nations may act out of ambitions, but God alone directs his stream. Now, thirdly, very importantly, we all can find comfort in God's justice. You know, this whole episode here addresses questions that trouble many of us sometimes. First, we may ask, how can God bring good out of evil that was done to me? Now, we can't often know in advance exactly how God will bring the good, but we can trust that He will as we continue to trust in Him and yield to Him. You remember the brothers of Joseph? They wanted to get rid of him and they sold him off as a slave. And yet, Joseph, before his brothers, could say, he thought evil, but God meant it unto good. Secondly, we may wonder, does God care about the wrong that was done? You see from here, the answer is yes, because God sees every injustice, and in His perfect time, He will bring correction or judgment according to His righteous will. Sometimes we don't fully understand God's way, but we can trust His purposes. You know, in biblical prophecy, the king of Assyria is often seen as a type of foreshadowing of the Antichrist in the end times. Like Assyria, the Antichrist will rise in power, but only for a time. And like Assyria, the Antichrist will ultimately be destroyed at the return of Christ. And we read this in Revelation chapter 19. Well, what is important is this. Isaiah's message reminds us that every proud empire will fall, but God's kingdom will stand forever. Now let's move on to verse 12. You know, having shown how God sovereignly used Assyria as His instrument, Isaiah now reveals the inevitable outcome of his pride. Now look at verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord had performed His whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. God permitted Assyria's success only until His purposes were complete. And once that work was done, was finished, the instrument of judgment, Assyria, became the object of judgment. We have a very similar verse, if you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, look at verses 11 and then verse 12. We are told, if you look at verse 12, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And we know God used the Babylonians to judge the children of Israel, the nation of Judah. And here it shows us, once Babylon served God's purpose, God punished Babylon. And look at the verse very carefully. It says what? I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for what purpose? For their iniquity. And God held Babylon responsible. Now going back to Isaiah, the reason for a serious downfall was pride. I mentioned to you both inward attitude. Here it says, for his stout heart, for his pride, and for his arrogance, and outward expression, high looks. You know, scripture consistently condemns this attitude. And pride is not a small flaw. It is direct opposition to God. Now turn with me to Proverbs 21, look at verse 4. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 21 verse 4, a haughty look and a proud heart. The Bible tells us in that verse that it is a sin. Turn with me to Psalm 101 verse 5. God says, him that had high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. And finally, Psalm 18, verse 27, thou will bring down high looks. And the king's arrogance is exposed by his claims. Look at verse 13. His boastings reveal three deep delusions. First of all, an inflated view of his power. He said, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. The Assyrian king attributed his military successes, his victories, entirely to his own might. Now, historically, Assyria possessed one of the most feared and formidable armies of the ancient Near East, known for its discipline, its organization, and also advanced warfare tactics. But the king failed to realize that every victory had been permitted by God. Not only that, you see an inflated view of his wisdom. Look at the verse. In verse 13, he said, by my wisdom, for I am prudent. The king believed that his brilliance, you know, his military strategies, secured his successes. But the Bible warns us in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, not to be wise in our own eyes, because true wisdom comes from above. James chapter 3 and verse 17. Not only an inflated view of his power, his wisdom, an inflated view of his achievements. Look at what he said. I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. You know, he boasted of removing boundaries, plundering treasures, and subduing nations. And historically, Assyria did redraw boundaries and deported people in order to weaken resistance. But again, the king here failed to see that it was God who had determined all this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 26. You see, the verse tells us that it is God who had determined the bounds of their habitation, the boundaries of their land. And so here was a king. And look at what he said in verse 14. The king likened his conquest, you know, to gathering eggs from abandoned nests, effortless and unchallenged. I know, I remember when I was a young boy, I like to go and steal all the bird eggs, you know. So easy. After the birds have laid the eggs, you know, I go and plunder. And here the king likened his conquest to gathering eggs from an abandoned nest. You know, effortless, unchallenged. None moved the wing or opened the mouth or peep. And you look at his repeated use of I and mine. You know, some 9 times in 2 verses. Look at what he said. By the strength of my hand, I have done it. By my wisdom, I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand have found as a nest the riches of the people. You know, all this underscore the depth of his self-exaltation. And indeed, Assyria swept across the Near East with astonishing speed, and the king interpreted his successes, you know, as proofs of his own greatness. But the king did not realize a very crucial truth. Assyria was only an instrument in God's hand. Very similar to Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you just turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. You remember this proud king who said all this? You know, one day, when he admired his accomplishments, his kingdom and his empire, you know, he said, if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, look at verse 13. Verse 30, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And before he could even finish what he said, God judged him and God dealt with him and he became animal-like. What was the response of Isaiah here? Turning back to Isaiah, Isaiah responds, you know, with sharp irony. Look at verse 15. Sure, the axe boasts itself against him that heweth therewith. You know, an axe has no power apart from the arm that swings it. And using four images here, an axe, a saw, a rod, and a staff, Isaiah exposes the absurdity of a serious pride. You know, a tool cannot claim credit for the work of the one who uses it. You know, just like, you know, a very skillful surgeon. He cannot, you know, the scalpel that he uses cannot take credit for what the surgeon accomplishes. The instrument accomplishes nothing apart from the hand who wears it. It is like a tool in a craftsman's hand. You know, a hammer may drive the nail, but it cannot claim credit for building the house. And so it is with nations, because God alone is the builder of history. And the axe symbolizes Assyria, and the one who swings it represents God. Assyria was nothing more than a tool in the hand of God, just like an axe in the hand of a woodcutter. And so as wonderful as it is to be an instrument in the hand of God, the instrument deserves no special glory, and all glory goes to the one who wears it. And so when earthly powers overstep, God reminds them, as he did, you know, you turn with me to Job 38, look at verse 11, to the waves that is mentioned in Job 38, verse 11. Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and there shall thy proud waves be stayed. In other words, this far you may come, and no further. And sometimes when you stand at the edge of the seashore, and you see the waves after wave coming towards you, always remember, when you look at this, there is a sovereign God who determines how far the waves will come into the shore. And whenever the instrument takes the glory, he has forgotten his place. And so this passage reminds us and warns us against self-reliance and pride, particularly in spiritual work, the danger of self-reliance. You know, we live in a world that likes to celebrate achievements, accomplishment. And it is always easy to say, my success is due to my intelligence or my ability or my good planning. But let's remember that every ability and opportunity comes from God. And we forget this, we will begin to think like the king of Assyria, crediting ourselves for what God has allowed. You see, the axe cannot boast against the one who swinged it. Also, the danger of pride in service. When we serve the Lord, sometimes we confuse usefulness with greatness. And yet, Christ reminds us, you know, we are all unprofitable servants. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Look at verse 10. Jesus reminds us in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You know, sometimes when God has blessed us with good results and with success, we think we have done it well. But let us remember, all that we have accomplished, it is really our basic responsibility to God. When God blesses our work, do we quietly claim the credit, or do we acknowledge that we are only instruments in his hand? Who receives the glory for what we have accomplished? You know, success itself can become spiritually dangerous when we forget its source. A believer may begin to think, my career success, you know, is because of my hard work, my wealth is because of my planning or wisdom. My achievements is because of my ability or my intelligence. But the psalmist reminds us, promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, and he setteth up another. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. And so because of a serious pride, God promised devastating judgment. Look at verse 16. God will send leanness among his strength, and then he will kindle a consuming fire. And in verse 17, the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and that fire will burn and devour. You see, this phrase identifies God as the light of Israel. And the phrase in one day emphasizes the swiftness and also the decisiveness of God's action. And this prophecy was fulfilled in the days of King Hezekiah. Now turn with me to chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. Look at verse 36 to verse 38. When Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, advanced against Jerusalem, the situation appeared hopeless. And yet, in these few verses, we are told, in one single night, the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Isaiah 37, look at verse 36 to 38. And what happened? The mighty Assyrian Empire was halted instantly, and the Assyrian king retreated in humiliation. In fact, if you read the verse in verse 38, he was later assassinated by his own sons. And this record is also given to us in 2 Kings chapter 19. And finally, Isaiah concludes, if you look at verses 18 and 19, with a striking prophecy of the swift and total destruction of the Assyrian Empire, comparing it to a forest that will be consumed by fire or a wasting disease. And this imagery you see in verses 18 and 19 highlights that the once mighty Assyrian army, you know, will be reduced to a tiny surviving remnant, few enough even for a child to count, that a child may write them. And Assyria's glory would vanish. And we know historically, this decline culminated in the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC. Now, of course, this passage also points beyond Assyria to a future fulfillment. You know, just as God judged Assyria for his pride, so he will judge the final world ruler, the Antichrist. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 reminds us how Christ will destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. And Assyria becomes a pattern. You know, every proud ruler who exalts himself against God would ultimately be brought low. Now let's look on. Look at verse 20. While God judges the proud, he preserves his own people. Verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now in that day, as I mentioned to you, points beyond the immediate Assyrian crisis to a future restoration. And Isaiah declares that the remnant of Israel will no longer rely on oppressors, but will truly depend on the Lord. And so their trust will no longer be superficial, but genuine and steadfast. And this will be fulfilled when Israel turns to her Messiah. Now Isaiah continues, look at verse 21. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Though the nation as a whole may fall into unbelief, God always preserves his people, a believing remnant, and his purposes never fail, even when the people are unfaithful. And verse 22 underscores, you see, both judgment and also promise. Though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall remain. This recalls God's covenant with Abraham, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17. You remember God promised to multiply Abraham's descendants as the stars of the sky and also as the sand of the seashore. Though Israel will become numerous, only a remnant will be spared through judgment. And here he highlights two very important truths. You see the seriousness of God's judgment. Not all who belong outwardly are truly faithful. And also you see, on the other hand, the faithfulness of God's covenant, that he will always preserve his people. The Apostle Paul draws directly from this passage. You remember we studied Romans, and in Romans chapter 9, turn with me to Romans chapter 9, Paul explains that not all who are physically descended from Israel are truly part of God's redeemed people. And look at chapter 9, verse 6. For they that are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And look down to verse 27. The prophet Isaiah is quoted in verse 27. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. You see a direct quotation. And then Paul, looking forward, declares that when Israel turn to Christ, the remnant will be gathered and they will be restored in that future day. Look at chapter 11 and verse 26. All Israel shall be saved. And this points to a national turning to the Messiah in fulfillment of God's promises. Now, Isaiah also emphasized that God's judgment is never arbitrary. It is purposeful. Look at verse 22. The consumption or the destruction decree shall overflow, you see, with righteousness. God's judgment shall overflow with righteousness. God's discipline is always just. It is measured and is purposeful. You know, he does not judge to destroy his people, but in order to purify them, removing false dependency and restoring true trust on God himself. And verse 23 reinforces the certainty of this decree. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. God's purposes will be fully accomplished. And in the midst of warning, God speaks tenderly to his people. Look at verse 24. O my people that dwellers in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. Though Assyria will strike them, the oppression will only be temporary. Look at verse 25. For yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease. God's discipline is momentary, but his covenant faithfulness is everlasting. And so when we look at this passage, you know, it reveals a very consistent pattern in God's dealing with his people. He disciplines to restore. He judges to purify. And very importantly, he preserves a remnant to fulfill his promises. And God often works in the same way in the lives of his people, for all of us as believers. How? You know, we all go through trials, sufferings, and trials have a way of exposing our false security. Whether, you know, we rest our hope on security, on success, on reputation, on human strength. See, what we lean on is often revealed when that is shaken. And these hardships that come to us are not without purpose. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 2, knowing this, that the trying your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And through all this, God lovingly draws his people back to himself. And so what may seem to be lost to us, suffering, often is God's gracious work of redirecting our trust. And what appears to be hardship may in fact be God's means of deepening our dependence on him. Now let's move and finish the last part, the defeat of Assyria. Isaiah brings the prophecy to its dramatic close with a vision of Assyria's sudden and decisive downfall. Look at verse 26. Isaiah declares, "And the Lord of hosts, you know, shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt." Just as God defeated the Midianites in the day of Gideon and overthrew Egypt at the Red Sea, so God will strike Assyria. The same God who acted in the past would act again for his people. The historical events of Midian and also the Exodus, they must always serve as reminders of God's faithfulness and power to all of us, encouraging us to trust him even in our current trials. And Isaiah assures God's people, look at verse 27, "His burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, his yoke from off thy neck, because of the anointing." Because of the anointing. The word here carries the idea of fatness, increase, and blessing, indicating that the yoke is broken, not merely by strength, but by God's blessing and empowerment. And the burden is lifted, the yoke is broken, because God has strengthened and also blessed his people. You know, historically, the Assyrian or the Assyrian Empire was known for its harsh treatment of conquered people. And yet, we are reminded in this verse that the oppressor were fall, but God's people were endure. And what human strength could not remove, God destroys completely. And just as God promised to lift the burden of Assyria from Judah, he promises to deliver us from the burdens and the oppressions that we face today and that we all must learn to trust in. The psalmist says, "Cast thy burdens upon the Lord and he shall establish thee," or "he shall sustain thee, and he will never suffer the righteous to be moved." Psalm 55, verse 22. Now let's conclude. If you look at verses 28 and 32, all the way down, Isaiah vividly describes the Assyrian army's march southward, Aiath, Migron, Michmash, Geba, and finally, if you look out to verse 32, to Nob. You know, every city mentioned brings the invader closer to Jerusalem, heightening the sense of danger. And by the time they reached Nob, Assyria stood at Zion's doorstep. And we are told in verse 32, shaking his fist, his hand, in defiance. And so from a human perspective, Jerusalem appeared doomed. And yet we read earlier, at the very moment God intervened, the Assyrian army came near, but no further. And in a single night, the Lord struck them down. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed, and the children of Judah were delivered. And Isaiah concludes with a striking image. Look at the last two verses. Assyria is portrayed as a vast and a majestic forest, strong, towering, seemingly invisible, like the cedars of Lebanon. And yet, suddenly, As we are told in verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror. And we are told the haughty shall be humbled. And in an instant, the forest is cut down. The Lord of hosts personally steps in, swings the axe, topples every towering symbol of human pride. The Lord is the divine woodsman. No matter how high the tree grows, it cannot stand against him. And the message is clear. No matter how high the tree grows, it cannot stand against him. Human pride cannot stand before God. And Assyria was no different. You know, the same pattern is seen throughout history, whether it's Assyria, later on Babylon, and of course Rome, every rising power ever since. And even the supposedly great nation America, make America great again. Nations rise in strength and confidence, but all eventually will fall under God's sovereign hand. And no empire endures forever. And therefore, as believers, we all must never place our ultimate trust in political systems, in military strength, or in human achievements, because they are only temporary, and only God's kingdom is eternal. Now, chapter 10 actually prepares the way for the next chapter. You know, after the proud forest is cut down, look at chapter 12, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. You see the contrast? The forest of human pride is destroyed. Now you have the humble branch of God. And here, the humble branch of God's promise arises. And so while nations build empires through power and pride, God establishes his kingdom through the Messiah, the branch of Jesse. And what man exalts, God cuts down. And when God plants, it endures forever. Let me just summarize by saying these few things. The central passage that we see here in chapter 10, the main message is this. God sovereignly governs the rise and the falls of nation, and he humbles all human pride, and he preserves his people for his purpose. The lesson for us is this. What is your trust built on? You know, in a stable and a prosperous country like Singapore, sometimes the danger is subtle, but it is very real. We all enjoy security, many opportunities and stability. And you need not look further but to contrast our situation with what is happening in the Middle East. But these blessings sometimes can subtly shift our trust away from God. And this passage calls us to examine where our confidence truly lies. Success must never lead to pride. Security must never replace our faith in God. And stability must never replace trust in God's kingdom. Because our ultimate hope is not in any earthly nation or system or in our achievements, but in the reign of Christ, whose kingdom alone will never be shaken. And we'll see this next week. Let us look to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the lesson this morning that reminds us, Lord, that earthly powers are but temporal. And Lord, you are sovereign. You are the ultimate ruler and king. And we pray, Father, that you help each one of us to examine our hearts and our lives, whether our lives are built on sinking sand or the solid rock of Christ. And teach us, Lord, that we may learn to live our lives for your glory and for your kingdom. Hear this our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.